is all of the announcements. Okay, let me just... Aha. All right, so we are up to John chapter 2 this morning, so you can more or less leave your finger in John chapter 2 in our series as we're working through the Gospel of John together. However, we're going to start slightly differently. So before we start reading from John chapter 2, I want to address something that's already happened a couple of times in the Gospel of John and is bound to happen a couple of times more. I found myself preparing this message going, am I inadvertently telling you guys that your Bible is not trustworthy? And the reason I say that is you may know, if you've come along for the last few weeks, there has been a couple of occasions where I've said, what's written there in your Bible, I don't quite agree with. And I was like, oh, hang on a second, I don't want to give the wrong idea about this. So I'm just going to give you a very, very quick lesson in biblical translation. We're not going to go into this in big detail, but just to help you understand where I'm coming from. Firstly, is your Bible trustworthy? And the answer is an absolute yes. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into all the ins and outs of that, but we have more biblical manuscripts that are written closer to the date of the originals than for any other historical document. We have thousands of pieces of parchment, some of them as close as 20 years from the original, right? And from a historical perspective, that is amazingly accurate, so much more so than nearly any other historical document. What's so important about that is, because we have so many thousands of pieces of parchment, you can analyze them all together, and you know what? You do see copying mistakes. Someone didn't put a full stop where they should have, or whatever, right? But the more of them you have, the more you can actually see what the true message was. And we just have the most verifiable truth. So is that clear? Now, we could do a whole morning just on that fact, but that's just truth that I want to make abundantly clear. Is your Bible trustworthy? Yes, 100% accurate. However, whenever we're going to go from one language to another, we face translation difficulties because some concepts don't exactly fit neatly into another language. For instance, when I was in Central Australia for a number of years, in one of the Aboriginal languages, there's a lot of them, I was talking to a translator and he said, in this language, there is no future tense. Now think about that for a second. There's no future tense. There's past and there's present, but there's nothing for the future. Do you think that makes translating some passages of biblical Greek difficult? Yeah, right? But this is what I remember talking to another translator out there. He said, Sam, it comes down to simple things like the Lamb of God. They've never seen a sheep out here. They don't know what a sheep is. So do you make it the kangaroo of God? Or do you stay with sheep and you explain in the passage what a sheep is? So these are the questions that translators face because language concepts are just different according to the language that you're learning. It's not right or wrong. They're just different because of the cultural context they're written in. So when we're going from biblical Greek, and that is a language that's, you know, thousands of years old, and we're trying to come into modern English, translators face certain decisions. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the trip to Galilee, if you remember that. So Philip went to Galilee, shared with Nathanael, he comes to Christ. And I said, I'm not sure I agree with what your Bible says because I think Philip was the one who had the urge to go to Galilee, not Jesus. And some of your Bible said Jesus. Now, in Greek, it's just not clear who the subject is there. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it actually translates it the way Greek reads and it leaves that blank. It just says, he went to Galilee. So now, before you all go out and buy a New American Standard Bible, it's incredibly difficult to read because they try to translate it word for word. And so it gets very hard to understand. Okay? So then we've got to come to another Bible which makes a translation decision for you and says, Jesus decided. So these are the translation things that we have. Can I just tell you, they are always small decisions. We are not talking about Jesus being God. We're not talking about Jesus dying for your sins. We're talking about who decided to go to Galilee on this particular trip, right? They're always small decisions. So I wrestle with what all the commentators say, and I think about all of that, and I look at the Hebrew or I look at the Greek, and then I tell you guys, I think this is what it's saying on those small issues. Does that make sense? So your Bible is 100% trustworthy. There are small issues where a translator makes a decision to go one way or the other. And at times I'm going to do my research and say, I actually think it's the other way than what your Bible says. Small issues, not huge, but look, I think that's the way, this is the way we have to make those decisions. So I try to give you, though, that information when I'm telling you that I think this is how it would work. All right. That may have just made it more confusing or unhelpful, but your Bible is trustworthy. There are small translation decisions on small issues when we're going from one language to another. It's just, that's all it boils down to. Okay, we are going to face another one of those decisions this morning, hence why I did all of this. So let's read our passage, and then we'll look at that decision. So if you have your Bibles, John 2, 13 to 22. John 2, 13 to 22. John 2, 13 to 22. All right. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Amen. Now that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Apart from the fact that all the other Gospels record the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. And where are we now in John? Right at the start. So now we've got a slight difficulty which we have to think about. It boils down to this. Were there two temple cleansings? One at the start of Jesus' public ministry and one at the end of Jesus' public ministry, kind of like a bookend that he cleansed the temple twice? Or was there one and John moved it for theological reasons? Both of these are equally possible. For those of you who are in a home group, we've talked about this a little bit, but here's the thing. The ancients did not necessarily write history chronologically. Now, we find that weird, because the only way we write history is on this date this happened, and then the next date this happened, and that's how we do history. But it was not unusual for them to write history differently. The stories are true, but they wrote them to a theme. So for John's gospel, he has a theme that he's writing to. Anyone remember what that theme is? That we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. So John has a theme, and he has picked the stories of Jesus to fit his theme. They're true stories, but John himself says, if we were to include everything that Jesus said, did, performed, there's not enough books in the world to fill it all, right? So John has handpicked certain stories to fit a theme. So it's possible that he has grabbed this story that happened at the end of Jesus' ministry and put it here to fit his theme. So as I've said to you, he has seven sign miracles, seven I am statements that are all designed to reveal to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's how John has written. Is it true? Yes. Written to a theme. What about Luke's gospel? Well, Luke writes geographically. So he arranges his stories so that everything in the Gospel of Luke, if you look at it geographically, is steadily moving towards Jerusalem and the cross. So he's kind of written it so we're all building towards the climax of the cross. So Luke's arranged his... So do you get what I'm saying? The ancients, totally valid in their mind to write to a theme, which creates the difficulty of our account here, doesn't it? So were there two temple cleansings or was there one that John has moved? Now, I am simply not going to go into all of the arguments based around there being one temple cleansing or two. They are long and pointless largely. Basically, what it boils down to in the end is if you're more theologically minded, you usually say there's one because you go, theologically, John probably... If you're more just a New Testament kind of person, you'll say there were two because I can read about two at different times. On the basis of both arguments, I would argue that there are two. So that's where I sit. One at the start of Jesus' public ministry and one at the end. Do I believe I can have Christian unity with a brother or sister who says there is one? Yes, I do. Okay? It's not going to fundamentally change the message of the Bible. But this is the argument that I must show you because you will hear other people say there is one. All right, now we're really into the text. I want a show of hands here, particularly those of you who are sitting near the aisles. For those watching, you can show hands as well. If a person was to come walking down the aisle right now and they were carrying a very large cake, who here would have the slight urge to trip them? Look, I want some honesty here. Come on. Look, there's hands going up everywhere. Right? By the way, I'm one of them. What is it? There's always that kind of little thing. Now, what is that? There's within each of us this little kind of rebellious urge. I don't know where it is. Maybe because it would be funny. I'm not entirely sure, but there's something within us where you're kind of like, oh, there's just a part of me that wants to do that. Now, a few of us would actually do that. I don't know about Caleb, the way his hand was up there before I finished. But nonetheless, we all get this kind of urge at times to do that. And look, it's basically a sin, isn't it? There's something in us that just wants to do the wrong thing. So there's this rebellious thing that sometimes sort of comes out and we contain it and we keep it in, but it's sort of there. Can I tell you, though, that the reverse is actually true as well? Sometimes we as Christians get to a point of thinking that never causing ripples, always obeying absolutely, is what it means to be a Christian. This is another side of human nature. There was an experiment done in America a number of years ago where they got a group of students together from a university and they put them in a glass room where they could see someone in another room strapped to a chair with electrodes on them. And they were told to slowly turn a dial which was going to cause an electric shock to the person in the other room. And as they turned the dial, the person in the other room began to kind of squirm and then they began to kind of yell, and by the end they would be screaming. What they didn't know, by the way, is the person in the other room was an actor that had been employed by the university. But here's the thing. Every single person who was asked by a person in a position of authority to turn that dial did so. Everyone did so, despite believing they were effectively torturing the person in the other room. Oh, interesting. And we get to Nazi Germany and the horrendous things done in hospitals to children, etc. People under, what is it about this side of us that can go just as far the other way and commit atrocities simply under order? Well, that's a hard balance to get right for us. When's it right for us to obey and listen to authority, and when's it right to kick against it? Well, that's kind of where our passage will bring us to together this morning, and I pray that we can learn something of that. Today's passage comes just after the wedding in Cana, which we looked at last week, where Jesus shows himself to be a man of joy and celebration. We see the miracle, the kind of pointing to the coming of the new covenant. And here this morning we see Jesus to be a man of action and anger. Both of these sides are equally Jesus. The love and grace of Cana, the action and anger here in the temple, are equally appropriate in following Christ. But we need to get the balance right. This was for the Passover. There was a month of preparation for the Passover. It was a major deal. Roads were repaired, bridges were rebuilt, white tombs were repainted. It was a major makeover for the town every year for the Passover. A major hustle and bustle, crowds somewhere around 250,000 people came in and through the temple for the Passover. So we got a major, major, major event taking place. And there was one place in particular that was profiting from this quarter of a million people who came to town. And that was the temple. So in verse 14, we read, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now the money changers claimed their job was a necessity. And it kind of was. When you came to the temple and you were bearing a coin that had Caesar's image on it, was it appropriate to use a coin in the temple that had the image of a man on it who claimed he was God? And so the temple said, no, you need to pay with a certain kind of coin, one that's approved by us. And so you've got to change your money to the temple coin in order to do so. Not only that, you had to bring a lamb or some such thing that was perfect, that was flawless. Temple inspectors trained for 18 months to be able to pick a lamb that was perfectly flawless, that was okay. If you had to come a long, long way, maybe 1,000 kilometers to get there, you weren't going to try and bring a spotless lamb with you on that journey. So what you did was you simply bought one when you got there. Okay, does that make sense? So was this a kind of necessary function that was happening in the temple? Well, yeah, it was. They needed to be able to buy a pigeon. They needed to be able to buy a lamb. They needed to be able to exchange money. So what's the problem here? In the temple, sort of. You've got to remember, the court of Gentiles was absolutely massive. We tend to think of it being like this quiet place, like our churches sort of are today. But it wasn't. It was a large place. It went right around the temple. It was the outer ring that went right around the temple. The problem here is they'd taken what was necessary for worship and then they had inflated it into a profit business-making enterprise. It was necessary to exchange money. It was necessary for people to be able to buy a lamb. But what they did is they took it and they added exorbitant fees onto it to the point where it was an absolute money-making business that ripped people off. In short, the temple had become a money-making machine using worship for profit. Would never happen in a church today, would it? Right? Same thing happens in prosperity churches, doesn't it? Using worship as means of profit. haggling, bartering, sheep, oxen, money changing, loud and profit driven. This is what Jesus walked into. And of course, the meek and mild Jesus that the world loves to portray so much, who recently helped a couple out at their wedding, went to the authorities and said, "Can I please buy a nice sheep at the exorbitant price?" No, that's not how he reacted. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Now, do you get what I said just before about the numbers? Like, for me to make a whip and drive you all out of this building right now would still take a bit of work, wouldn't it? There's quite a few of you here. But we're talking about thousands of people. Maybe we need to think bigger. Maybe we need to think like Hinkler Shopping Center on its busiest day of trade. Like a thousand of people wedged in, people spread around the different areas of the store. What would it take for me, one guy with a whip, to get everyone out of the shopping center? Be pretty major, wouldn't it? We're not talking about a really quiet, peaceful act here. "Excuse me, everybody, would you leave?" Jesus went off. It's the only way you're going to get that amount of people out of the temple. When it says he overturned tables, I mean, the guy was seriously causing a scene. Think bigger than you've ever thought. Thousands of people driven out by Jesus with a whip. You couldn't do it by standing in one corner and yelling. It takes a lot of action. Yes, Jesus could be meek and mild. Yes, he helped people out at a wedding, but he was also full of righteous anger and rebellion against those who stood between God and man. See, that was the place the temple was. It was a place where you could get right with God, but for profit, people were putting themselves between man and God. If you want to see Jesus angry, put something between man and God. This is, in essence, his anger at the Pharisees all of the time. They made it harder for people to get to God. This is what makes Jesus angry, is when we insert ourselves between man and God. This is the root cause of Jesus' anger. And it can happen so easily today, that people want to insert something between us and Jesus who died to pay the penalty of our sin. Whatever it might be, whatever kind of popularity contest they have, or whatever kind of money you've got to pay, or whatever kind of one cult leader you've got to follow, whatever it might be, it tries to put something between Christ and man. And that is something that Jesus simply will not tolerate. Jesus died to bring us to the Father. Jesus died to abolish the systems that stood in the way between God and man. We've got to be very careful we don't try to put obstacles where none exists. John here specifically quotes the disciples remembering Psalm 69:9. "Zeal for your house will consume me." John puts this here to remind us that Jesus is about the interest and will of the Father, and he will go to all measures. He will do whatever it takes to bring his people back to God. This is the yardstick for when rebellion might be necessary, when we as a church may need to fight against authority. What we have is Christ and the Scriptures, both of which reveal the Father to us. And when we see something in the church that clearly goes against the teaching of the Scriptures, then it is right to rebel. A few years ago, a pastor at the Worldwide Council of Churches opened the meeting by praying to their ancestral spirits. Do we stay silent? No. No, that's clearly against the teaching of God. If this church, if I stood up here one Sunday and told you all that Jesus is not the only way to heaven, someone tackle me off this place, right? Just don't speak. Just come and bash me straight off the edge, right? Don't tolerate it, church. Speak out against it. It is right to kick against authority if it clearly contradicts the word of God. We have to, just like Jesus, be prepared to fight for God's word in this world. Jesus is the most loving man who ever lived, but also could reveal great anger. I imagine with everyone standing around outside that things have settled down a little bit after Jesus somehow drives them all out with that whip. And then we get this kind of indignant confrontation with Jesus is what comes next in our passage. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple," but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Okay, so for them to be able to have this conversation with Jesus, seems like he drove them all outside and then things have settled down a little bit and now they come to Jesus. And what they're more or less saying is, by what right do you have? Who do you think you are to do this? Because like I said, it was a major thing that he did. Now, John has this, I think, here for a reason, one cleansing or two. In the wedding miracle, Jesus took the jars for purification and filled them instead with wine, symbolizing the joy that came out of the old covenant in the new. So it comes out of the old purification, the new covenant has come, right? In other words, the old rituals were fulfilled in Christ. Now Jesus is here and we have the new covenant in his blood, and it's a covenant of joy. And now here we are, and Jesus has just run riot in the temple. And when questioned about this, Jesus says the temple is finished. Christ will rebuild it, and it won't be a place, as he explains to the woman at the well in John 4, it won't be a place that's located to a location. The temple won't be a place that's stuck in Jerusalem. It won't be a place in Samaria. It will be a place that is tied to Jesus and Christ in us. We will be the new temple filled with the Spirit of God. The disciples, of course, remember this after his resurrection. And John noted in our text, what, by the way? What did they do after they remembered this? They believed, right? What's our critical theme word in John? We're told these things so that we would believe. The Pharisees, of course, missed the point of all of this, that it's just showing us that the new temple is going to be when God gives us a new heart, when God indwells each of us. So it's kind of a furthering of what happened at the wedding feast in Cana. They miss it. It galvanizes their anger against Jesus because he's confronting their human and worldly power and profit. In what he does in the temple, he's assaulting their love of the world. And they don't want to hear about it. And so Jesus takes that on when he cleanses the temple. So here are the two main application points that I want to bring you to together this morning. One of them I've sort of made already. So firstly, it's this. There is a time for Christians to willingly, openly rebel against authority. And this can even happen against the government. If the government banned us from reading our Bible, would you read your Bible? Yeah, right? There's a time when we have to take a stand. Now, that used to be fairly far-fetched in this country. You wouldn't have thought that that would ever come in our lifetime. And yet in Victoria, when they've already banned Christians from praying for people over certain issues, it's already upon us. Not to mention the other state governments are all talking about the same legislation now that they passed in Victoria. There comes a point when if I'm told not to pray, I'm going to pray anyway, right? This is the wrestle that we're all going to have to face. In Ireland, the country of Ireland, they recently made meeting of churches during COVID a criminal offence. Now, I'm not trying to say what's right or wrong in that, but there would come a point if they don't lift that when you're going to have to make a choice, aren't you? Right? There comes a point where you've got to say when is right and when is wrong to keep obeying the government in that context. You know, I think of Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles, before the government, they're on trial for sharing their faith. And the government officials say to them, "We told you guys that you're not allowed to talk about Jesus anymore." And what's their response? "We have to obey God rather than man." Right? So that's Acts chapter 5. Now, that's true and it's right. Now, am I here inciting rebellion and anarchy? No, Romans 13 tells you, if you go and read Romans 13, that we should obey the authorities, that every authority that's been put in place in the land has been put there by God, and that if we obey the authorities, we will have a good life because they've been there to punish those who do the wrong thing. So Romans 13 says we should obey the authorities that are put in place and we should live godly, upright lives in the country that we live under the authority that God has put in place. And I agree with that 100%. Amen. We should do the right thing. So I'm not preaching a license to speed because you don't like the speed limit. That's not what I'm saying. But if the government clearly says to a Christian, you can no longer follow Jesus, now we start to have a problem. Right? And what we see Christ do is react against improper authority. In the context of our passage, though, it's less about the government in this passage and it's more about the church that's gone bad. It's more about those within who are doing the wrong thing. And that becomes an interesting argument as well. You know, I hear people say to me fairly often that all we need to do to reach our community is all the churches need to work together. If all the churches had unity, then that's all it's going to take to reach the community. Can I just say that's biblically untrue? The Bible is absolutely full of passages which talk about the fact that, no, if someone comes proclaiming another gospel, then don't even fellowship with such a one, don't even eat with them. Right? It's not necessarily all about unity, it's about obeying the word of God. Now, where's the line on preaching another gospel? Well, of course, that's a big thing that you have to honestly and with integrity work through and try and figure out what's honoring to Christ and what is not. But the reality is not everything in churches can be accepted. Things have to sometimes be pushed back against. For instance, a church that was using worship for profit, I clearly don't think we could have fellowship with, according to this passage of Scripture. Right? Does that make sense? So we've got to be careful before we just say unity is the final answer to everything. All right, so that's the first point, right? We have to accept that we should obey, but there comes a time when we have to be prepared to stand on the truth of God's word and fight against authority if it stands against his truth. Secondly, Jesus has made the point that the new temple will be our bodies as we are indwelt by Christ. When we rise again to new life, we rise in Jesus, us in him and he in us. Just as in the scriptures, in this passage, however, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is now you and me, can get a bit full of junk that needs to be tossed out with a whip. Right? This is the other point that we need to think about. Instead of the present glory of God, our temple becomes full of dreams of houses, careers, cars, fame, fortune, and we need Jesus constantly to come through our heart, through our temple, and to cleanse us of the sin within, the things that want to stand between us and Christ. That's what Jesus cleansed from the temple in this passage, and that is the problem in your life and mine. It's the things of the world which come into your heart and come into your mind and begin to drive a wedge between you and that beautiful relationship we should have with the Father. Do you know that's the real cost of the worldly things that we pursue? The closer you get to your money, the closer you get to your house, the closer you get to worldly comforts, the closer you get to all of these things, the slightly further you are from the Father. That's the real cost. That's why Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and money. Because the moment you begin to serve money, you're not serving God. And that's the cost of these worldly things. They begin to separate us. They come as a block between us and the Father. But praise Jesus that as we confess our sin, as we turn to Him, then He comes with that whip in our own heart and life and cleanses the temple. Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Love that passage. When Jesus comes with the whip into the junk that's collected in your own temple, it's not pleasant. That's what it says. It's painful. But it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace when we come back to that pure relationship with God. We all need Jesus to do that in our lives. The reality is that constant accumulation of junk, the constant accumulation of worldly things, of profit, of materialism, it never stops in this Christian life. You will never get to a stage where you're like, I'm free and I will stay free. It's a constant cleansing as we come before Jesus that brings us back to the Father. You are always, always, always able to do it when you bend your knee and ask His forgiveness and be restored again to that joyful relationship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we see Jesus clearly demonstrating against profit, against materialism, against worldly things coming in instead of pure worship of You. Lord, we pray we would learn from Jesus, that we'd be willing to fight, to take that whip and have it apply in our own heart and life to bring us back to that pure worship of God that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would continue to cleanse each one of us. Lord, for those things that were just worldly things we want to cling onto, we pray that Jesus would overturn that table. Bring us back, Lord, to knowing that we are sinners, but we are saved by grace, and You have brought us to the Father. In Your name we pray. Amen.